want to consider with you this evening, fourth and the fifth verses of this chapter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The Lord Jesus often quoted Deuteronomy. He clearly loved and delighted in it. All three of his ripostes to Satan came from this book, two of them from this very chapter. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in verse 16, which we didn't read, and verse 13, serve the Lord your God only, which is also cited in chapter 10 and verse 20, both came as a response to Satan's temptations. And then, of course, there was the man shall not live by bread alone in chapter 8, and his citing of the Ten Commandments, and many other allusions. He loved Deuteronomy. And friends, we are challenged to find the greatest. When the Lord Jesus was challenged to find the greatest of the commandments, he unhesitatingly turned to this passage. He unhesitatingly turned to this very clear command. It is a command that Jews today call the Shema. And the word is that Hebrew word that means hear, hearken, note well, pay attention, NB. This is important. This is vital. This is central. And when we think about this commandment, there are many things we can think about it. First of all, it is the sum of all of the law. To love God with every part of our being, with all our strength, with all our mental, emotional and spiritual parts. And friends, there are sometimes unbalanced Christians who love him with their feelings, but their mind is so slow and lazy and careless when it comes to spiritual things. Others who seem to have great intellects, great intellectual interest in the Lord God and theology, but they don't engage in much labour. There's not much physical work going on. So it is the sum of all the law and it commands all of our being. Secondly, it tells us and reminds us the law itself is love. It defines love. Love is defined by the law. This is the banner over all of God's commandments. Friendship and communion with God is found in these commandments. Thirdly, of course, it is a portrait of what God is to us. All the law reflects his being, his character, his planning, his patience, his purity, his power. The sheer intensity and perfect balance of his acts towards us, his great love and his amazing kindness to us is reflected to us far greater than we could possibly imagine or conceive, especially, of course, in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength. Fourthly, it is the hallmark of a new believer, and an old, of course, that we delight in God, that we love his commands, that we love what he wants for us. And similarly, in a parallel vein, it is a litmus test of genuineness. Here is that which severs between those who profess him and those who really know him. This is the love of God, John says, that we keep his commandments. Cain and Abel were both active in religion, both sacrificing, both apparently in the fellowship, but wolves always have small feet. They always seem to easily slip from the standards of God, especially when others aren't watching. So it is a test. It is a litmus test of reality. Sixthly, it is the eternal passion and priority of a believer, always to please him. Always to have this sense of indebtedness to God, ardent to be nearer and nearer to him. And that's embodied, encapsulated in this commandment. And seventhly, the command, in a way, unites our whole being and our purpose. It's like a conductor in an orchestra, bringing out the strengths of all the various different instruments and their harmonies. Sometimes our heart is heavy, drags us down, helpful, we find it difficult. And it drags down our physical strength. Other times our minds struggle with wayward feelings and wayward thoughts. Well, this great love of God, this great desire for God, draws together the ligaments of our frail and failing minds and bodies and brings us, and our whole outlook compacts and strengthens our frame. There is an eighth purpose, and we'll think about that perhaps a little later. But I want particularly to focus on the first words that preface this command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, or the Lord our God is one Lord. Now it's this oneness, this unity of God that I want to consider with you. And we're going to get a little technical, so please bear with me, but I hope it'll be helpful for you. Because the Hebrew word from which this word for one comes has its root in the sense of uniting or gathering together. It results in there being a singleness. Just as in English we say unity when we mean one, when we mean one thing. But in a greater sense than in English, the very verb from which this is taken means to draw together, to unite, to make one. So for example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, you have the evening and the morning become the first day. One day, a union. It's an ordinal, but nevertheless, the sense is there's a union of evening and day. When the waters are gathered together in one place, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 9, again there's a sense of something disparate and scattered being gathered together in one. When a husband cleaves to his wife, man and woman are made one flesh, 2:24. There's a union taking place. So here is the verb to unite. And plural things, too, are sometimes treated as one. For example, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, the whole earth was said to be of one language and of one speech. Well, literally, that means of one lip and of one's words. Words that are united together as one. But of course, the translators have to put it as one speech. Something plural is brought together with a plural verb, this very verb we're talking about, and it becomes one speech, a union. Or again, in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are truth, in the singular. United together, they act righteously. It's a very literal translation. This body of judgments, this body of statutes, this body of laws become one truth and act together in righteousness. And again in Psalm 86 and verse 11, teach me thy way, our Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Same verb, same root from which this word for one is derived. So there's a harmony of being and thought as we draw closer to God. Who is it we love? Who is it we worship? Who is it we adore? Do we return to the Son as opposed to the Father? Do we worship the Spirit rather than the Son? Do we go to God directly without a mediator, some say, call upon him as our Father and despise the Son and reject the Spirit as though they were illusions? Of course not. There is one God. One God. We cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, John 8:19. And only the Son knows the Father perfectly. And only the Father knows the Son perfectly, Luke 10:22. He who hates the Son must hate the Father. It's impossible to be otherwise, John 8:19. And you cannot love the Father and not also love the Son, because they are one, one God. John 8:42. And if you deny the Son, you're denying the Father. 1 John 2 and 23. If you confess and delight in the Son, that is the key of all of the knowledge of God. 2 John and verse 9. God is unity. He is one being. Now, there are many, friends, Unitarians we call them, and amongst them are the Jehovah's Witnesses, following their father, a heretic called Arius. But amongst these Unitarians are many who now infest the Baptist Union and many of the liberal congregations, the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, those who reject the testimony of the Scripture, who say in reality, actually, God is two beings. There is God, and then there is a little God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they serve one, and necessarily they will despise the other. They will, as the Lord Jesus Christ said of anyone who has two masters, they will love one and they will hate the other. The Hindus play this trick too, you know. We think of the Hindus as polytheists. They have many, many different gods. That's not how they see it. They actually say all these different gods are manifestations of the one real God. They're aspects of his deity. They're attributes of the whole. But what they often do is name them and then set them against each other in conflict and disarray, so that Brahma fights against Shiva, Shiva against Vishnu, and Vishnu against Lakshmi. They fight amongst themselves. Oh, friends, this is polytheism. Both Christian polytheism, so-called, and pagan polytheism. And it goes down, as you know, perhaps, in the Jehovah's Witness translation of John 1:1, to the most blasphemous mistranslation of that glorious verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They reject, and they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They drag him down from full deity and make him a lesser God, a breach of the first commandment. Now, we must reject this. We must despise it, as poisonous and lethal as arsenic or polonium. It destroys any hope of salvation from sin. It vandalizes who God really is, for he is one. But there is another kind of Unitarianism, this idea that God is one, that is even stricter. We call it Socinianism. Perhaps you haven't heard the name before. It used to be more prevalent than it is now. It's after the name of two Polish men, an uncle and a nephew, who lived in the 16th century in Italy and then moved up to Poland, where they had most of their influence. They were called Lelio and Fausto Socini. From them we get the name Socinius. And they believe that Jesus was born by a virgin birth, yes, but he was really nothing more than a man. There was no existence prior to his birth. So you see, in a sense, they're even lower than Jehovah's Witnesses. They have an even more demeaned view of who Jesus Christ is than the Jehovah's Witnesses. They think of him as a higher angel, the Witnesses, but these men drag him even lower down. They think that God's Word is something created, not eternal. And you know, the great world religions are very like the Socinians. Rabbinic Judaism and Islam really have the same very strict, as they would see it, very pure form of Unitarianism. The central doctrine of Islam is something called the Tawheed. It's an absolute pursuit of purity in the singularity of who God is. It's an extrapolation and an extension from Judaism. But in reality, friends, these doctrines, as I hope to show you very briefly a little later on, are just as pagan as polytheism itself. Because they're a reaction, based on human reason, against polytheism. And it's derived from the Greek philosophers. Now, often linked to this is a sort of theology of denial, which says nothing positive can be asserted about who God is. Only negative statements can be made. So however you think of God, whatever name you might give to God, is inadequate. It's not worthy. It's so much less than who God really is that it's not really worth having at all. And why the link? Well, do you remember when Paul went into Athens? As he went into Athens, he was grieved by what he saw. The idolatry of men, the idolatry of animals, the statues that abounded on every hand, the childish, short-sighted, demeaned view of God, little gods squabbling and bickering as though it was a small family, falling in and out of love, being jealous of one another. Well, there's one kind of ugly paganism on the one hand. But there was a man called Xenophanes, a philosopher, and he took an axe to all of that. He said, God is so different from us that it's impossible for us to think of him. He's so different from us, he said, he's not at all like mortals in body or in mind. So whatever we think of God must be wrong. He is so different from us. Anything that we assert about him or assert or suggest about him must be completely defective. But how did Paul respond when he went into Athens and he saw these two threads of paganism running through the city? He said this, in him we live and move and have our being. And we should seek after the Lord, if haply we might find him, for he is not far from every one of us. The idea that we are made in God's image is blasphemous in Islam. Did you realise that? Speak to your Muslim friend about us being made in the image of God, and you'll say, no, that's not right. But it is right. It's biblical. So far removed is the teaching of the Quran from its roots, the roots that it professes to come from, that really Islam is influenced very deeply by Xenophanes, the philosopher, and his heirs, the pagans. How did Paul tackle Xenophanes? You see how he tackled the pagan polytheists? He said this, "We are God's offspring." In his family, twice he said it, "We are God's offspring. We are like him. He is like us, and he has made it so." Both the errors of the childish gods of legend, of Homer and Hesiod, and this holy other, this mystical, this unapproachable, unidentifiable, unknowable deity of Xenophanes are wrong, plain wrong, and Paul reproved them at the Areopagus. But you know, the poison of both threads has entered deep into the bloodstream of Judaism and of Islam. And where is the antidote? It's here. The remedy is here in the very text that we're reading. He is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, there was a towering Jewish rabbi. I've mentioned him to you before. His name was Rambam. He lived in the 12th century. He laid out 13 tests of orthodoxy in Judaism. That is, the Judaism that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that in the second of those, he used a word that describes God that you'll never find in the Bible. Now, why would he want to do that? He used the word Yochid. It means solitary. You will find it in the Bible. For example, you'll find it in Psalm 68, verse 6. He sets the solitary in families. An orphan, for example. Or somebody who lives on their own. Somebody who's alone. He will bring them into a family. What a blessing and a grace. But Rambam uses it of God, as though God was orphaned, singular. The same word is used of Isaac as the only son of Abraham and Jephthah's daughter. We read it on Monday when we spoke about, from Psalm 22, about that my soul, my darling. You know, I only have one soul. You only have one soul. It is unique and singular. It is the only one that we have. And this is the idea. It contains in it the idea of solitariness. And he goes on to say, there is no solitariness, no singularity like his solitariness. He is so alone, so different in his solitude. There is no solitude like it. He introduces a name for God that was never used in the scripture. But you know, right from the beginning, right from the very three verses that start Genesis, there is a plurality in God. There is a plurality within God. Verse 1, God creates the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, the Spirit of God broods like a dove over the face of the waters. Verse 3, by his word, he creates light. He speaks and light comes into being. Right from the very beginning of the scriptures, there's a clear but slightly obscure glimpse of these three members of the Godhead, and it becomes clear as the chapter goes on. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Adam was made as one, and then he was divided, and then he was reunited as one flesh. A clear picture to show to us a unity which reflects God's own unity. Some people say, well, this let us make man speaks of the angels. It's a sort of council of angels describing how they cooperate and act with God. But that would make the angels creators. That would make them co-designers. That would mean that we were made in the angels' image, not in the divine image only. That would mean it was fit for us to worship angels. We must reject that nonsense straight away. No, there is a dialogue within the mystery of God's being. There are distinct selves, a conversation, one whole, one source, one being, and yet, within God, there is a perfect unity. The Lord our God is one Lord. The word Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah, the sacred name. But the word for God is plural. It suggests a plurality, a distinction within the Godhead. So, when Rambam speaks about this solitary person, this impersonal, abstract essence of God, we should not be surprised. He does not do justice to the Hebrew, even in this famous word, the Shema. And what's true of the Jews is, to a certain extent, even more true of the Arabs. It's even more true, because this word Tawheed that I mentioned comes from a very similar verb, to gather together, to unite. If you have two political parties and they join together as one, in Arabic you'd say that is a Tawheed, a unification. That's the very word used. So friends, the Arabs are not just sinning against the scripture, against God, they're sinning against their own language when it comes to this description of the pure, sterile, isolated deity that they consider in Islam, sterilized of all fellowship and relationship within himself. So that is polytheism and Unitarianism, both of a lax kind and of a strict kind. The stricter kind you find in Islam and in Judaism and in Socinianism. There's another kind of ism, and I want to mention very briefly, it's pantheism, very common nowadays. The idea that God is creation and creation is God. That the Gaia is the earth, and it's a sort of mother goddess, and we are part of this goddess. This goddess is us. It's a very New Age idea. But our friends, this Shema immediately dismisses the idea. God is one. He is distinct. He's separate from his creation by the act of creating, by the act of command. And there's a similar error to it called panentheism, where God is a sort of soul of the world. He's in it and alongside it, mingled with it, but his activity is distinct from the rest of it. A bit like the brain activates the limbs, but is yet part of the body. So this panentheism sees God as distinct with, but within creation. But again, we must reject this. There is but one Lord, one Creator, separate from, above, present in every place, yes, but transcending and sustaining from outside all the rest of creation. Scriptures say, for if of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And again, they say, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we reject polytheism, Unitarianism, pantheism and panentheism. And there is one other error. The idea that God is simple, the simplicity of God. This is an ancient teaching. It goes right back to our beloved Irenaeus, who was a great champion of the faith, and he was struggling with the great plague of Gnosticism that hit the church. But he used this doctrine to try to disarm the Gnostics, although I fear actually they could have turned it back on him with great skill. It was also the very cornerstone of a man called Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas's theology of God. It's a very first part of his description of who God is, that he is simple. And even our 1689 and the Westminster Confessions play a little lip service, a passing reference to the simplicity of God. They say that he is a God without parts. Now, if they mean by that, and no doubt some of the confessors did mean this, that he is not a body, that God the Father is not, has no tongue or lips or limbs or eyes, that God is a pure spirit, of course we all fully agree and endorse with that. But often what the academic, the scholastic theologians meant by this term, the God without parts, is something very different. And I want to very quickly describe that to you, if I can, and show you why it's so mistaken. You see, God has many attributes. His love, his justice, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his anger. But these teachers say that God is what he has. He is what he has. They would take, for example, a verse like God is love, or God is light, or God is truth, and they change what is a descriptive assertion into a formal and rigorous statement of identity. That God is in his entirety love. God is in his entirety light. God is in his entirety truth. So that all all that is truth is God. All that is love is God. All that is light is God. And some of them go further and say these attributes are identical with each other. So that his mercy is equivalent to his justice, his truth to his anger, his love to his severity. And there's not an iota of scriptural support for this idea at all, not one verse. But if you look through the great texts on the simplicity of God, you'll find pages of reference, pages of text with not a single proof, not even one verse, other than the ones I've mentioned to you. There are some who go further still, and Aquinas does this. And in doing it, he follows some of his pagan forebears. He borrows his ideas from Rambam, who in turn seems to borrow his ideas from some of the Arabic Muslim theologians like Al-Farabi and Ibn Sina. And what they basically do is make simplicity the very citadel, the very heart of their theology. And this is a little complex, but I'll say it simply. They say that his existence is identical with his essence. That he is precisely identical with who he is. And that's distinct from every other creature. Now, if this sounds very philosophical, it is. Where is this found in the scripture? Where is this teaching in the Bible? You know, this doctrine brings Rambam, the Jewish rabbi, right to the very brink of atheism. This is what he says. God exists without possessing the attribute of existence. He lives without possessing the attribute of life. He knows without possessing the attribute of knowledge. He is wise without possessing the attribute of wisdom. He even goes on to say he is one without unity. A very strange position. And where does all this come from? Where is this philosophy injected into theology? Where is this metaphysics derived from? Well, the principal exponent of these ideas is a philosopher called Plotinus, who came a little later after Irenaeus, the theologian I mentioned at the beginning, a spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. But this man, Plotinus, made simplicity right at the very heart of who God is. And a lot of that has been borrowed by scholastic theology. This is what Plotinus says. The first cause cannot be a compound. It must be a simplex. One distinct thing in its nature, only so it can be void of all quality. Does that sound like the Bible to you? Sounds as different as chalk from cheese from the God who we hear of, who is named and described and wonderfully praised and extolled. Plotinus has a sort of rock, sort of abstract force as his God. But I'm afraid, friends, here is the poisoned well from which so much academic theology has drawn its wisdom, particularly Aquinas, and through him, even some of the Reformed theologians. Do you know, pure simplicity is used by heretics today to deny the Trinity. Rambam did it. The Muslim theologians do it. To assert and to deny, to deny the sonship of Christ. To assert Unitarianism, both of the soft and of the hard kind. And also pantheism and panentheism. All these weird isms we've described. And yet it's utterly without solid scriptural support. And yet, you'll find it right in the heart, embedded in some of our systematic theologies. And some strange logical and theological gymnastics to keep it there. You would think the doctrine of divine simplicity was a simple thing, but actually it seems to be a very, very complicated thing in order to escape the philosopher's baneful influence. God is one. He is a unity of persons, one being, and the Shema, which we read, bears witness to that. He is complex, he is compound. He is the one whom we worship and adore alone. He demands all our being and all our glory. He is the one with whom we relate, the one to whom we pray. He is so vast, he envelops every activity, every strength, every word, all that we are and can be and would be, and far, far more. He is glorious. Now I'm going to finish with this. Sometimes we divide the attributes, the names of God, into things that are communicable like the love of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God, things that can be and are found in us, and those that are incommunicable, things that are not transferable to his creatures, like omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. But friends, although the unity of God is said to be incommunicable and not shared with us, there is a hint in this very passage from the way that the scriptures use the plural and then the singular pronoun and verb and then return again to the plural, that there is something about the divine unity in us that can be shared. Not that we partake of who God is, but amongst ourselves we reflect and demonstrate the same kind of unity as the unity of God. If you look at the first verse of the chapter, he speaks in the plural. You, which the Lord your God, plural, to teach you, that you might do them, whither you go to possess. And then from verse 2, right down to verse 4, it converts to the singular person. Except in verse 4 where he says the Lord our God is one Lord. Then for the rest of the passage, right down to verse 13, the singular person is used only, as though there was just one person. One person being addressed, one person being engaged with, one person perhaps representing the nation. And then, interestingly, when he mentions polytheism in verse 14, that unity is shattered, and a plural is assumed again. And then afterwards, a singular, and so on, verse 15. Well, we don't need to rely on hints. Five times in the Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays this, that they may be one, even as we are one, or words to that effect. An extraordinarily deep statement. What does it mean? What is this unity that awaits us, which dissolves even marriage? We can't really envisage it. We can't really appreciate it or understand it from afar. But it is hinted at even here. But the essence of our unity rests in Christ. He is the one who kept this commandment. He is the one who observed it perfectly, not just in the letter, but in the spirit. He is the one who embodies it for us. He is the one who represents us. In fact, he is our righteousness. He is our perfect obedience. On him we rely, to him we look, in him we stand. There is no other. Amen.